I suppose the words you have heard tonight in that very, very familiar gospel lesson would be a record of one of the two most familiar conversations ever held on the face of the earth. I'm sure the other one would be Jesus' interview with the woman at the well, which comes in the very next chapter. Tonight I want to talk about a part of that story that is often left out totally. I'm not really going to be talking about the new birth. I'm going to be talking about something else that arises in the story, what I believe to be the main point of the story. I have come to believe that the story of Nicodemus and Jesus and their interview may be, in my judgment, the most misunderstood and misinterpreted part of the entire Bible. I'll tell you why I believe that. Before I do, I want to go back and say the chapter divisions as we have them today are not a part of the original manuscripts. We've only had chapter divisions in the Bible since the 12th century, and of course they were added along with the verses to make it easier to find your way around. And some of the chapter divisions come at the place you would expect them to come, and others do not. I think this one is in the wrong place. I would have liked to see this chapter begin two verses before, in verse 24 of the second chapter. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. That's the way the second chapter ends. And then immediately we are thrust into the conversation with Nicodemus. I think we need to know this, because Jesus ignores everything that Nicodemus says to him by way of compliment. Nicodemus, remember, comes to Jesus by night, doesn't say why he came by night. Some people have thought he was ashamed as a leader of the Jews to be coming to this itinerant speaker and prophet. Others might have said he was simply busy during the day and couldn't come any other time. But anyway, he came at night and he said to Jesus, "Master or Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent from God." Immediately, he identifies his own conviction about Jesus. And I don't think he's seeking simply to compliment him. He's actually speaking what is a settled conviction in his mind. We know that you are a man sent from God, for nobody can do the miracles you have done unless God is with him. So you see, Nicodemus was a man who could draw a conclusion from evidence. He saw the working of God through Jesus, and he came to the conclusion that he had to be a man sent from God. But that's the point that Jesus utterly ignores. He doesn't pick up on that. He doesn't say thank you very much. Instead, he speaks in a very sharp and very direct way. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one shall see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." They weren't talking about the kingdom of God. They hadn't even gotten into the conversation. But Jesus abruptly speaks to the need of this man. He didn't have to be told what was in a person. He knew. One look at Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews that he was, rabbi, distinguished, held in high esteem that he was, Jesus knew the need and went straight to the heart of it. He said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." In the English language, the word "see" is used in two senses. If I say, "I see you sitting here," you will understand I am speaking visually. But we also say, "I see what you mean," in which case we are using the word to mean understand. Now, in Greek, there are two different words. One of them is for visual sight. One of them is for understanding. This is the word for understanding. He says, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot understand the kingdom of God." In other words, the truth about God's sovereignty, the truth about his rule and reign in our lives. In fact, the truth about what God is up to, what his purpose is never revealed to the flesh. We cannot understand it apart from the quickening power of the Holy Spirit that brings us to new birth. Now, Nicodemus did not understand. Very clear he did not understand. He said, "How in the world can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" Now, again, Jesus had a very irritating habit. He didn't answer questions directly. Instead, he turned again and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." The first time he said you can't understand it. The second time he said you cannot enter it. Now, I have heard in my lifetime a great many sermons on this passage. Most of them are salvation sermons. The point is to bring people to a decision in reference to Jesus Christ. I don't really think that that is wrong, but I don't think that's exactly what's being said. What did Jesus expect of Nicodemus? I want to point something out to you. Nobody, listen to this, nobody gives birth to themselves. So what was Nicodemus supposed to do? Unless you are born again, you cannot see or understand the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then Jesus goes on, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, with a capital S, gives birth to spirit. Very important point there. The kind of life you and I derive from our parents can never gain eternal life. You and I do have life. We have life that's natural life derived from our parents. And that is a gift of God. We had nothing to do about our birth. And it's very important to understand, however, that the New Testament is abundantly clear, not only here, but in other passages, that natural human life cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Something has to happen. Something rather like what happened to Jesus and what happened to the Virgin Mary. The life of the Son of God was planted in her womb by the action of the Holy Spirit. And that which was conceived in her was the Son of God. In a similar way, something like that has to happen in the lives of each one of us. But that's not the point of this passage either. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And Jesus, in surprise, says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I want to point out something about this. Jesus is functioning here entirely within the Old Testament economy. This is not the New Covenant. This is not the day of God's grace that we live in. This is not after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, when the new way into the presence of God is created for us. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about a new birth, and he is surprised he doesn't understand this. He said, how in the world can you be a teacher of Israel and not know this? In other words, this isn't even New Testament truth we're talking about here. This is something Old Testament saints ought to have understood. Those who understand the ways of God, whether Old or New Testament, will understand the point being made here. What is it that Jesus is talking about? I really think the new birth is incidental. I think the point he's talking about is how the Spirit of God works. He's not talking so much about how to be born again as he is talking about what is the result of having been born again. Let me go back and read this to you. Jesus says, don't be surprised that I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's not talking about how to be born of the Spirit. He's talking about what is the manner of life of the person who is born of the Spirit. It's all rather like the wind. Now, most of you here will know, because you have been instructed in these things, that in the Old Testament, the word for wind is ruach, and that word is also the word translated spirit. You will know that pneuma in the New Testament Greek is the word for wind, and it's also the word for spirit. You'll understand it's also true in Latin. The word spiritus is translated both wind and spirit. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. This is a talk, this is a teaching, if you will, about the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true We are born again by the action of the Holy Spirit. That's true. It is not true, as you've been told 1,000 times, that when you place your faith in Him, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be born again. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. I'll come back to this at the end. Listen again to what it says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You cannot control the wind. It blows wherever it will. Jesus said you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. It is not controlled. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. No man can control the Holy Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wills. The Spirit moves according to His own purpose and His own plan. You and I do not control the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot channel the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot harness the power of the Holy Spirit and get Him to do what we want. Now, one of the great fallacies of many involved in the charismatic movement in our time is the idea that God is somehow a sort of genie in the bottle. And when you are born again and filled with the Spirit, He becomes your servant and you can order Him around. I've heard them do it. I've heard them command God to do this and to do that. Listen, people, that's inappropriate. That's not faith, that's arrogance. You can't command God. God is God. We serve Him. He doesn't serve us. He's the Lord. Let's be clear on that. You and I are not the Lord. And it's very important that we understand that we do not control the Holy Spirit. In any way do we control the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign, and there is sovereign unpredictability about the Holy Spirit. How strange in that witness that we heard, that in a conversation with a friend, he suggested the book Miracle in Darien. She had neither inclination nor desire nor time to read it. She's on her way to a vacation in Maine, on an obscure island off the coast of Maine. She rents a room, not the apartment she wanted, not even her second choice. It was her third choice. She gets there after a long drive. She's exhausted, decides, I'm going to read something, turns to the bookcase, and there is Miracle in Darien. The Spirit of God put it there. I mean, who could engineer a thing like that? It's the sovereignty of God who was after Lois. He wanted her. He wanted to call her to Himself. He wanted to minister peace where she had no peace. He wanted to give her healing and restoration and bring her to wholeness and release the great gifts that He had given to her. And He did it. That's the thing I want you to understand first. There is a sovereign unpredictability about the Holy Spirit. So is anyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus says. The Spirit of God works in us, but we don't control that. The important thing is, He works if we yield. He does not if we don't. A Christian has the choice of yielding to the Spirit, in which case the Spirit of God will work through us. Again, we don't direct the Spirit. I've spent half my life trying to get the Spirit to do what I wanted to do, and never do I succeed. The other half of my life has been an attempt to bring myself in line with His purpose, and then the Spirit flows. Do you want the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life? Don't try to get Him to bless your mess. Rather, yield yourself to His purpose. If you are available for service for His purpose and yield yourself to it, then He is able to lead you where He wants you to go. No mystery about the blessing of God in a Christian's life or in the life of a church. God blesses that which is in harmony with His purpose. He does not bless that which is not in harmony with His purpose. So you see, it isn't for you to put together your plans and ask for the Lord's blessing as the last and final thing. Oh no, we need to move in the Spirit. That means that we are available at all times for the Lord's purpose, to cancel out our plans if He wants to do it. It doesn't mean that we aren't prudent. It doesn't mean that we don't consider what we're doing and how to do it. It doesn't mean that we don't use the brains God gave us. But it does mean that all of that is set aside if the Spirit leads in another way. Because it's the Spirit who directs us, and he's like the wind. And sometimes the wind shifts unexpectedly, and we have to be ready to go with him when the wind shifts. Consider the early church. When the gospel entered the world, it entered into a very hostile environment. The Jews didn't much like it, you can be sure of that. But neither did the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was bent on its own purposes, and that was a hostile environment. There really was nothing to encourage the growth of the church. Jesus had managed to pull together 12 disciples. He had a few more than that because there were 70 on one occasion that he sent out two by two. After his death, 120 assembled in the upper room. Well, that's not much of an accomplishment for 3 years of ministry. 120 people. And somehow, when Jesus left, he expected that motley crew of people, without theological training in a seminary, practically all of them without any formal training of any kind. Most of them were desperately poor. They came from the downside and underside of society. They would be despised by almost everybody. Now, some of them were bright, some of them were very smart, but most of them were unlettered. St. Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble, according to this world, were called. For God delights to take the ordinary. He delights to take the weak and make them mighty by his strength. He delights to take the poor in spirit and make them inheritors of the kingdom of God. Besides that, consider the fact that when the gospel was preached, not everybody heard. And those that heard, not everybody believed. Some believed, but it stirred up opposition everywhere the gospel was preached. Now, to be sure, as far as the Acts of the Apostles goes, about the first 30 years of the church's history, most of the opposition comes from the Jews and not from the Romans. Because the Romans thought the Christians were simply a sect of the Jews. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you had the Christians and so forth. And the Jews really wanted, the Romans wanted nothing to do with these religious disputes. But after the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, then Christianity and the Jews began to part company. More and more Gentiles were converted to the faith. The great temple had now been destroyed, which formed a kind of unity for the people of the old covenant. And more Gentiles were converted to the faith. And as that happened, the chasm grew wider. Besides that, Christianity was a militarily evangelistic faith. It was out to win converts. Now, I want you to understand the Roman policy on religion. It had several points to it. First, Rome allowed its conquered peoples to exercise their own religions. That was the first point of the Roman policy. Secondly, they asked all of their citizens to add to whatever worship they had, the worship of the emperor. Now, that was not a problem for most of them, because most of them worshipped many gods, and to worship one more was no problem. It was a problem for the Jews. They tried to force it upon them, and they did not succeed. Interestingly enough, the Roman Empire made a special exception of the Jews and did not require them to pinch incense and throw some into a fire before a statue of the emperor. They even made a special exception for them. Third point was they would not allow any new religions to come forth. As long as Christianity was thought of as a sect of the Jews, it had Roman protection. But as long as it began to move out from under that cover and to exercise its own functions, then it suddenly became illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And for about 250 years, you could be arrested for being a Christian. You could even be put to death for being a Christian because you were an outlaw and the church had to go underground. But it continued to spread. More and more people were won to faith, even in those years of terrible persecution. In the year 325, they passed the Edict of Toleration. That made it legal again for Christians to function openly in the Roman Empire. And by 395, so advanced had the Christian faith become that they passed a law and made it illegal not to be a Christian. And then you have that terrible period where you have the church persecuting those who were not yet converted to it. Terrible time in the history of the church. But you see, you need to understand that. There wasn't anything really to encourage them in those early years. They didn't have clergy as we have, in the same sense that we have. They had no buildings. They didn't have all of the things. Imagine running a church without a mimeograph machine. Impossible, we'd say. They didn't have hymn books, song books, Bibles, prayer books. They had nothing. The only publicity they had were the lies of their enemies, who said of them, they turned the world upside down. How did they do that? None of the structures of the church that we have today, none of the ecclesiastical machinery that they have, that we have, none of the missionary societies that we have, none of those things. And yet they turned the world upside down in a single generation. I'll tell you how they did it. They had the Holy Spirit, or what is more important, the Holy Spirit had them. When the Holy Spirit is in charge of a church, it goes forward. When he's not in charge of a church, it dies. I want to tell you something, people. St. Paul's can only be great for the glory of God to the degree that it's submitted at every point to the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. The church has no authority, has no message, it has no power, it has no joy, it has no life, except as we submit and surrender our lives corporately to the Holy Spirit. That's what we're being told. This wonderful verse has been expressed in a very dramatic way. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You cannot hear it. You can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. I once read a person who made a comment on that verse. He said, you know what it's saying? It's saying, pull in the oars and pull up a sail. You know what a rowboat is. You got to work at it. You got to work at it. Doesn't mean you can't go anywhere in a rowboat. You can go as far as your strength will take you, and as fast as you're able to do it. Pull in the oars. Put up a sail. Let it catch the wind of the Spirit, and then watch the boat go. That's the difference, people. In the church, we're not to oar our way along by man's energy. That won't win anybody. That creates an ecclesiastical machine. That creates a denomination that is stifling. That creates Christians without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's no life there. You can have activity, you can have a lot of people, you can have things being done, but if they're not done by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are temporal and they pass away. Only that which is accomplished in our lives by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that only happens when we yield ourselves consciously to the Spirit. And then he begins to work. He won't rape us. God does not rape his people. He doesn't take them by force. He doesn't make them do the things he wants. He calls us. He pleads with us. He knocks on the door. But he will not force his way in. So you see, if you're ever going to move in the Spirit, it's going to require conscious submission to the Holy Spirit and conscious yieldedness. The second point. First, nobody directs the Holy Spirit or controls it. The second thing is you can't see the Spirit. It's like the wind. All you can see is what it does. You can't see the wind. You can see what it accomplishes. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheeks. You can hear it rustling the leaves. When it's at storm power, you sense the immense power of the wind. But you don't see it, you only see what it does. And so it is with the Spirit. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit in a person, but what you can see is what the Spirit accomplishes. Right here, I want to talk about the new birth. What did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do? Typical teaching on this passage says, well, this is an evangelistic call. Nicodemus, believe in me. He already believed in him. He already knew that he was a man sent from God. But conventional wisdom says, well, if Nicodemus, if you believe in me, then you'll be born again. I say that's not right. That's not at all what it's saying. Nobody gives birth to himself. Well, what is the new birth? The new birth is the action of the Holy Spirit whereby he plants the life of God within us. And there's mystery about that. We don't even know how it happens. It's the same way with natural birth. There's mystery about that too. Oh, we understand the physiology of the thing, but there's mystery in human conception. Even doctors and researchers who spend their life on the subject really don't know how it occurs. Oh, they can tell you biologically what happens. But where does that spark of life come from? Where is that moment of quickening when the fetus actually begins to live on its own? All very strange and all very mysterious. And I submit to you it's exactly the same way with the Holy Spirit. The question isn't believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be born again. It's the other way around. I'll say to you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you have been born again. And your belief is evidence of it. Because you see, St. Paul says nobody can call Jesus Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've gotten to the place where you are able to ask Jesus into your life, well, that shows you that the Spirit of God has brought you to that point. It's the work of the Spirit to convict us of sin. It's the work of the Spirit to convince us of righteousness in the Lord. It's the work of the Spirit that leads us to repentance. It's the work of the Spirit that leads us to profess faith in Christ. If you accept Jesus, that's evidence of the fact that the life of God is in you. How did it happen? I don't know. I don't know. I remember the day I accepted Jesus. I remember it very clearly. That there was a point. I'm able to date it on a calendar. I'm able to place it on a map. I know exactly where it occurred. But I wouldn't say that was the moment I was born again. I would say that's the moment I became conscious of the fact I was born again. I mean, even if you take natural birth, even after an infant is born, it's a long time before they know even who they are. I mean, they don't know anything. They don't even know that they exist. There's a period of time when they can't separate their legs from the slats on the crib. And they're playing with their toes, and they're playing with the slats on the crib, and they don't even know the difference. But gradually, ever so gradually, they begin to discover there's a little part of their environment that hangs around with them wherever they go. And they learn later on to call this their body. But that's a learned response. And dear people, it's years before they're able to stand up and say, my name is, and I know who I am. I'm saying the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life long before you knew that. I'm saying the Holy Spirit has been working your life long before you were prepared to cooperate with it. I'm saying to some of you, there are people here tonight who are very pregnant but not yet born. The Spirit of God has been planted. The life of God has been planted, but it yet hasn't burst forth. And God's been working in you. And it may be that tonight will make a difference. Let's hope so. But the second point is very simple, and it's very connected. You only understand the work of the Spirit through what it does. You can tell the Spirit of God is in a person when the fruit of the Spirit are there. One of the great gifts that God gave us as a church and as a congregation, he gave to us in a meeting that I had before I was rector of this church 48 hours. Some of you have read about it in Miracle in Darien. Others have heard me tell about it. The great gift that we were to always think of St. Paul's as an organism, the body of Christ, not an organization. God forgive us when we substitute organizational thinking for an organism. In an organization, the chief executive officer frequently peels off part of his authority and gives it to executive vice presidents, and they manage part of it. You know the whole thing. In an organization, you have an organizational chart. You got a chief executive officer, then you've got vice presidents, and then you've got heads of this and heads of that and the rest of it. But the church is an organism, the New Testament says. Not an organization, it's a body. It's the body of Christ. It doesn't say the church is like a body. It says it is the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head. And the Lord taught us that in the first meeting we ever had in this church. And we've forgotten it every once in a while. And we get organizational. God forgive us when we get organizational. because when we do, we are oaring along, propelling ourselves with human energy. It's not that we can't go anywhere. It's just that we can't go where God wants us to go. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit working in us when we forget. He also taught us that we can discern the mind of the Lord, who is the head of the church, and that we are to do that. The function of the vestry in this church, they are not a board of trustees. They are not a board of directors. They don't direct anything. The function of the vestry in this church is to be an ear to the Lord and an ear to the church. To discern the mind of God in the unity of the Spirit. That's not easy. Sometimes it comes quickly. Sometimes it comes after a long period of time. Sometimes it doesn't come at all. So you may think, well, are you saying that every once in a while the whole thing breaks down? No, I'm not. If we don't come to unity, we don't do it. Because we are seeking to find the mind of the head of the church. And we know we haven't got it until we've got it together. We don't move until we've come to one mind and one judgment. Well, you may be saying, are you saying you think you have the mind of God simply because you all agree? Well, there was a time when everybody thought the world was flat. They all believed it, but they were all wrong. They had unity on the subject, but they were wrong. No, I don't think we have the mind of Christ simply because we've come to one mind. We know we haven't got it until we come to one mind, but there is one other thing we're waiting for. I love to tell this story because it was such a powerful thing in my own experience. I had a woman come to me and she was angry. It's not the only time. Believe me, it's not the only time. I've had women come to me angry lots of times. But this time I remember because she was really angry. She said, where's this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about? And God gave me an answer for that woman. That's not pious language. That's exactly what he did. He gave me an answer. I know it because I'd never thought of what I said to her. And the moment I said it, I thought to myself, my, that's good. I mean, that is so good. I'd better not forget it, and I never have. What I said to her was this, the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. Let me give you that again. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you. And nowhere else. If you're moving in this direction and God wants you to go in that direction, well, he'll let you go. I mean, you can walk away from him if you want to, but the consequence is that the peace of God will fly from your heart. You will never know the peace of God while you're walking in your own way. You will never know the joy of the Lord while you're doing your own thing. It's wonderfully true. God promises us his power in our lives, but he doesn't give us his power to do our thing. You want the power of God? Well, then submit to the purpose of God and walk in it, and then the power begins to flow. It's exactly the same in our individual lives as it is with the parish at large. Well, then how do we know when we have the mind of God? We know because we've come to one mind, yes, but we also know because he releases the peace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the love of the Lord. So you see, we can't argue with one another. Argument is out of place. We don't try to coerce one another. What we do when we're discerning his mind is submit to each other. Seek until we find that which commends itself to all of us, and then he releases the joy of the Lord. Listen, people, listen to me. I have come to believe, the older I get, that the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and kindness and self-control, all of those are the fruits that the Spirit produces in our lives. You see those things and you know this is the work of the Spirit. Now remember this. Fruit comes at the end of the season. Don't expect it all at the beginning. If you lose your patience one day, it doesn't mean that you are totally undone. It just means that there's more fruit that needs to come forth in that area of your life, and the Lord will bring you into very trying circumstances to produce it, you can be sure. I have learned to keep my eye on the thermometer of the fruit of the Spirit. I have found that if I find anger arising in me, I need right then to ask myself, why is that? To what am I not submitted? Nothing wrong with anger, of course. Nothing wrong with it. Jesus said, be angry, but sin not. Move through it to a release of the peace and the joy and the love of the Lord. And only the Spirit of God can do that. So churches where they're arguing with one another and fighting with one another, don't have the love of the Lord, don't have the peace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord, are churches where the Spirit of God is not present. They are rowing to keep the church moving. And I need to tell you something, people. That will do something, but it will not accomplish the will of God. Listen, pull in the oars. Put up a sail. Catch the wind of the Spirit. And let Him bring you where He wants you to go. So, Jesus said, is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Tonight, I'm going to end in this way. This is a large congregation. Most of us are believers, many for many years, some more recently. We listened to the wonderful testimony of Lois Roberts tonight. 3 years ago, the Lord got her attention. And there probably are people here who either may not know where they stand with the Lord or know that they never have publicly and consciously decided for Jesus Christ. I am not saying to you, if you decide for Jesus Christ, you will be born again. What I will say to you is, if you decide for Jesus Christ tonight, if you want to pull in the oars of your boat and put up a sail, I will say to you, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life. And this may be the first time when you are publicly cooperating with it. So listen very carefully. This is what I want you to do. I want anybody who never has committed their lives to Christ, I'm going to start there. Never has. Publicly. Why publicly? Because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. He also said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. It is a public thing. And also consciously, this is a decision all the way through the Bible. People are called upon to decide in reference to the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. If we want to, we can. I'm just going to ask you to do one thing only. I'm going to ask you to quietly stand where you are. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to come down the aisle, though there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to ask you to meet with me in another place somewhere. I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to believe that only those whom the Spirit of God moves upon tonight, who sense that this is their hour to declare themselves, will stand right where they are. That's all I'm going to ask them to do. That's a promise. And then I'm going to pray. Any who would like to give evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life, and that is coming through into evident manifestation. You don't see the Spirit, but you see what the Spirit does. I'd invite to stand. Any others? Number of people standing? Any others? It's an evident thing. You see, you're manifesting the inner prompting of the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit, you see what the Spirit does. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear people who stand. Lord, I don't believe for a moment that they would stand in this place on this night were it not for the gentle nudging of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we remember that you have said that all who come to you, you will in no wise turn away. So Lord, let me speak for these dear people. Lord, we come to you tonight. We confess that we've not always done what even we believe to be right. We are sinners even in our own eyes, and we turn to you, a holy God, and would be afraid to come to you except for the fact that you have called us to come to you. You have moved upon us to come to you. And so we do. And Lord, you have promised that if we acknowledge our sin and confess it, you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So right now, Lord, I ask you for every person who is standing in this place that you will forgive and cleanse so that they shall stand before you tonight as though they have never sinned in their whole life, completely pure in the righteousness of Jesus. And I thank you for it. Now, Lord, these are people who are embarking on a new journey, a journey of life, and they're in a boat. And, oh God, I pray that tonight they may understand right off that it is not going to be their determination or their cleverness or their energy that keeps them in the center of your will, even as it has not been their energy that has brought them to this moment. Oh God, I pray that you will lead them day by day by your Holy Spirit. Bring them into a fellowship where they can continue to grow, into this fellowship or some other one, where Jesus is exalted and the Holy Spirit is free to work. And I pray, O Lord, that the good things that you have done tonight, for we are confident that you who have begun a good work in us will finish it and complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And that is our joy and thanksgiving in Jesus. Amen. I have another question. Anybody here feels as though you've been rowing a boat for some time? Rowing a boat. Christians, yes. Know the Lord, yes, and the gospel. But a lot of it has been your own energy. I suppose this speaks to everybody. Maybe that's why I love the lovely little song that we learned a while back. Do not strive, do not strive. When we strive, we're rowing our boat. Who wants tonight to pull in the oars and put up a sail? Anybody here? Stand up if you do. Father, thank you for this. Again, the working of your Holy Spirit in each of us. Takes us a long time to learn, Lord, that it's not our own efforts that saved us, and it's not by our own efforts that we are kept in the place of grace. And Lord, it takes us a long time to learn that your will can be accomplished in us, not by our determination, but only by our yieldedness and submission to you, O Lord. And so tonight I pray for myself. I pray for our clergy and the staff of our church, for the leadership of this church and every member, and for those who are here visiting with us tonight. Lord God, we pull in the oars tonight and we put up a sail. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will move us, blow upon us, propel us from where we are to where you want us to be this night, tomorrow, throughout the week, and throughout the whole course of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Bless the Lord. Please be seated.